In 1760, so long ago, a man by the name of John Spilsbury invented the jigsaw puzzle. Yep, I know, I just split half the room. You either love or hate jigsaw puzzles, am I right? For me, growing up, my mom loved puzzles, and so I was born into doing my fair share of them. She loved them so much, she would lay them out, build them up, and then frame them, put them on sticky paper and put them in frames. Some of them, not all of them. Okay, not my childhood ones. They were too nice. See, I actually don't love puzzles that much. I guess her love didn't transfer to me naturally. Through birth or also through experience, I didn't grow to love them like she did. But there was something about a puzzle. I remember on cold, crisp Christmas Eves, or during the summertime when it was too hot to maybe be outside, or I was sweating profusely anyways and needed to be inside for a moment, doing a puzzle with my mom and just seeing her particularly lay out the pieces and begin to put them together. I would help from time to time, certainly, maybe by her command, but also by my willingness as a great, awesome son. What would happen, though, is we would complete the puzzle, and I'll never forget the times when we did, we got to step back and see the full picture. We saw the full puzzle in completion. We got to step back and say, wow, look at what has been done. And for many parts, it was me stepping back and saying, wow, look, Mom, what you did. You know, because I wasn't a part of much of that, you know, at all. As we continue through Nehemiah this morning, we find ourselves in an incredible part of the story where the scene is something of similar. People are taking a step back and recognizing what God has done, and their response follows. See, up to this point, we know a leader named Nehemiah has taken on the charge, the call from God to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But the story isn't just about his good leadership. We also witness this wall was built and completed in this miraculous way. And so it's not just his good leadership that took part in this, but a really great and big, wonderful, mighty, powerful God that really did the work through his people. I mean, remember those moments where they're building and there's perfumers and jewelers, all these ill-equipped people up on the wall to our standard, to our, thought? And we're like, how is this coming to fruition, this act? But you know, God was empowering them, strengthening them. See, if this story is not about the leader Nehemiah and not about that, just that wall project, it's certainly about that big, great, gracious God. And throughout the book, we see God not only rebuild the wall for his glory, but we also begin to discover he's rebuilding a people for his glory. See, once the wall is complete, Ezra comes and reads the law, and they begin to recognize God's truth and repent and turn back. And yet just last week, they make these commitments to keep for their life in the name of God and his glory, not their own. And so we're at a really unique spot where what we see next is a transformational shift in all that was and what God has done to what they're seeing completed before them to now they stand and do something very specific that we get to walk through today. Because what we're going to find is that they've stepped back and seen what God's done, but now they've recognized the walls are restored, their hearts are rebuilt, and they respond in worship. You see, worship isn't only just singing, although we see that in our passage this morning, but it also is a life dedicated for God's glory. You see, the people were taking step in a proper response to dedicate all they are and all they have to God. All of it. There are people dedicating themselves to God. On a journey through Nehemiah, we've recognized building blocks, and these building blocks really help us frame out how God is rebuilding our own hearts for his glory. And today's building block is similar, just that, dedicated for God's glory, that we would be people who would grow to be dedicated for God's glory alone. And we'll see in their characteristics this morning through this chapter how they do just that. But before we do, like any Sunday, I love to pray before we read the word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I ask that it would go forth. God, that faith comes by hearing your word. God, I just pray that we would all hear and in tune our hearts, that we would be changed for your might and your glory, God. Help us as we navigate and walk through with the time you've allotted we have today to grow in you. So God, whether near or far in step with you, we know that by your word, you can do a mighty work in us. So God, help us turn to you. In Jesus' name, Amen. So what does it look like to be dedicated for God's glory? Well, we'll discover walking through our passage some characteristics of a life dedicated for God's glory. It's a people who are, number one, setting their hearts. Set our hearts. So we open Nehemiah 11. We're going through 11 and 12 in a different format in a way. Not reading the whole thing word for word. You'll see why in a few moments. Because if you remember weeks ago, I tried my best to read many different names. And I did okay. But today's even more names that we won't spend time to read today. But they're important names of people who are repopulating the city of Jerusalem. But opening in chapter 11, verse 1, says this. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots. To bring out one, bring one out of every ten to, of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And so, if you remember when the walls were complete back in Nehemiah chapter 7, it was stated in verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there was few people in it. And so now we see in all of chapter 11, most of chapter 12, this repopulation. Effort that's taking place. The priests and the nobles had returned already, most of them, many who had taken part in the wall rebuild, Nehemiah, they're coming back to this place where they're saying a repopulation needs to take place, and so they begin to cast lots to do so. Now, we think casting lots are uncertain really about that, but the plain and simple is this, if you don't know much about it, it's essentially putting yourself out there to cast a lot is a chance at what God would choose. They're looking for a divine appointment for God to decide who would go to the city to live. Because Nehemiah knows that in this instance, he can't be the one, the priest can't be the one to say, eeny, meeny, miny, you. Otherwise, it would be on his account that it would be them. They wanted to leave it solely up to the sovereignty, the goodness, the greatness of God to decide. A divine appointment moment for God to say, you are the one who goes. And I love in this fashion, the one-tenth, they're tithing of their people to go back. They're sending of their people to go back and take place. And what was the city rebuild? But now is the city to be flourishing with God's people again. Remember, they were in exile before. They were scattered. They were everywhere. And yet now they're beginning to return. They're beginning to come back in waves. And we find all through chapter 11, from the descendants, Judah, Benjamin, these priests, these gatekeepers, Levites, all these people begin to take part in returning. And after they do, what comes next is their formal dedication. But I couldn't shake it this whole week. Now, I'm going to admit this to you, okay? I've never watched the show for a second in my life, but for some reason, I couldn't get the picture out of my frame, and it was the Brady Bunch. I don't know if you guys ever seen the Brady Bunch. There was a story. I've only listened to the song three times this week, but what I'm picturing is not two families who have their own kids coming and marrying or getting together, whatever. If that's the premise of the Brady Bunch. I don't really know, but I'm not picturing that, but like picturing the boxes with the names and the, you know, the people in them, and they're looking at each other and stuff. That what I feel like is this story. It's like hundreds of people and their names are in these boxes, and it's like their son, they're this, they're that. And they all begin to gather in this big box on display, and they're looking at each other like, we're going back to the town, which is a dwelling for God's place, his glory. This is his, and we're going to be his too. And so it's this wonderful reigniting revival coming back to the city of Jerusalem that's so powerful. And it all started with them setting their hearts on God's provision decision, his sovereignty to go. But it's not only that decision. We see here halfway through Nehemiah 12, the beginning of the dedication taking place, and they further set their hearts in chapter 12, verse 30. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Catch that. The wall's complete. The gates are complete. The people have come back. And who do they seem to ceremonially purify? The people, the gates, and the wall. See, the purification ceremony was oh so important to setting their hearts on God. Why? Because during this time, they would be setting themselves apart for worship, for God's glory. It's what a purification ceremony would be doing and taking place of. It would be saying, God, we are for you. They'd be saying, like, we are a people for you. These walls are in place for you. These gates are positioned for you. God, this is all for you. We want to be set apart for your glory. So we see, even in ceremony, even in first step of dedication, they're saying, we want to set our hearts on you, our sights on you, God. We no longer want to live for our name or our glory. And if you think of it, purification is not only accepting what is, God, this is your city, your people, your place, but also we're rejecting what isn't anymore. This isn't a place for my glory, my fame, or my name. God, it's yours. They're setting it apart for worship. They're dedicating it for God's name alone. And you could think of, they step back at the table, like the puzzle of the wall is complete. They say, wow, who can take, you know, some would say blame for this. Who could take account for this? Who could say this was their work? None of us. This was God's work. They're recognizing it was God who did, God who was, God who is, and they're dedicating their all to him, setting their hearts on him. It's critical as a people of God we continually do that in our own lives. Romans 12:1, Paul's plea is, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper, catch this, worship. That it's not only the songs you sing or the things you say, but the lives you live, that your body would be a living sacrifice. It would be proper worship to live for him in this way, holy and pleasing to God. And what does it look like in our life today? Very similar to their proclamations then. God, this person, me, I am yours. God, I am setting myself apart for you. God, I'm all in for you. God, all I am and all I have, I dedicate to you. We get to live for God's glory and not our own, for God's goodness and not our own, for God's name and not our own. And you can think it's so countercultural, Ross, because I've only grown up in a place, in a time where it says, build your own name, do things for your own glory. And you're right, it is an upside down kingdom, flat flipped on its head, but you know what's in sight is God and his goodness and his mighty name. And you know what's in you? His image. His image imprinted on you like a stamp of ownership, but delight in creation. It's flipped, but yet true. No longer live for ourselves, but may we be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that it would be our true and proper worship to dedicate ourselves, setting our hearts on him. Setting our hearts and puts us in the right place with God. But what follows next, we find in the passage, is so natural, the outflowing of setting our hearts. It's this, a people who shout and praise. Another moment we see, they dedicate and set their hearts, but yet they shout and praise. I mentioned just briefly earlier, currently we have high school students at Fall Retreat. It's one of the most fun weekends ever, and I told my wife just last night, I should be there, you know? So I'm packing up. Let's pray and close the sermon. I'm gonna go hang out. No, I'm just kidding. But I was like, man, I miss those students so much. I was a student pastor here for a bit before I became the senior pastor. So the transition has been mildly tough because I miss moments like that. And I know at this retreat, I know it so well because and going before, and then also just the excitement hearing our student pastor Caleb get excited for what is now. I know the scene is set. These are people, these are students, and they're adult leaders who have gone off to set themselves apart for worship, to go and dig into God's word, grow in knowledge of him through scripture. Some of them may not be in faith. They may not be going to take part in this, but what they're going to find really quickly is they're going to take part in this. You know, they're going to be opening God's word and reading. They signed up for part of that. Some might not be believers. They might be walking away from Christ, but what they're going to find is leaders and students who encourage them in Christ to repent and turn back, to turn to him and accept his grace. But every time, I remember being there, there were these moments that whenever there was our worship service, we called them chapels, we'd have a few a day, particularly the one in the night was some of the most exciting ones. They're a little bit longer, play some games. We would open and worship by song and then dig into God's word and then respond in small groups. So such a fun time. I love that when you go to our camp, Hidden Acres it's called, in Iowa, it's in the middle of nowhere. So you get far from the city, from the lights and the sounds, and what you begin to find is true silence. Besides a moo of a cow every once in a while, you're just silent. Or it could have been a teenager. Who knows? Moo, cow, teenager, it sounds. But either way, it's this beautiful environment where you get to really set yourself apart and set your heart, your focus on God. And I'll never forget that there's two specific moments. And I ran after the first service, there was a student in the crowd that I remember going to a middle school retreat with. I ran to and said, "Do you remember this moment I'm about to share?" Because I remember he was there. It was so fun. He didn't, but it's okay. It still happened. There's a few moments. One particular moment I remember, I got called out of the chapel during worship, during song. I remember standing outside. I was talking with a student, and there's times when that would happen. I would need to talk with a student or a parent, but this specific moment, it kind of finished up. Nothing bad. It was just like, hey, I think it was a medication thing, whatever. It's like, okay. So before we go back in, student runs in and then I'm alone. And I'm standing outside this chapel. Okay, it's a building. And what I hear is this roar of students singing. And I'll never forget sitting there in the pitch black because it gets dark at 5 o'clock in the fall. In the silence, but yet it's not so silent anymore. There's this roar of worshiping students proclaiming God's goodness. And if you could go there with me for a minute, there's that moment when you're outside a really loud place and you can like faintly hear the words. It was that. Where they're saying something about good God, good, good, oh good, you know. I was like, wow, I began to just cry. Because we've gone through this journey, we brought the students there for them to recognize God as the greatest good, their greatest treasure, to dedicate their all to Him. I was recognizing we're in a moment where the roars are overcoming this building. I could have no words for what I felt. I'm getting goosebumps as I think about it. You've probably been in similar situations at times. But we're going to realize something similar to that when we think of shout and praise here in this passage. See, what's happening in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem is here we begin to discover Nehemiah is appointing choirs and people and leaders to go throughout the corners of the city. And they're prepping for something rather important, rather big. And you know what it is. It's rejoicing to come. We'll read it in a second. But they go all the way through choirs across the city on top of the wall from the Dung Gate, which is way far south, to the Water Gate, to the Fish Gate, to the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, the Sheep Gate. And before you know it and paints it on a map, it's all across the outskirts of town. And you know what happened on that day? Well, Nehemiah 12:43 tells us. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Remember the joy that they encountered from God all throughout this book thus far. Remember in the opposition in Nehemiah 8, specifically verse 10, when they are facing mounting opposition, and you know what would be their strength? You know what he said? May the joy of the Lord be your strength. Remember that same joy that brought them to the place to begin with, these perfumers and jewelers, totally at that wheelhouse? Remember the joy that sent that one person to the Dung Gate? Remember, that's the poop gate. No one wanted to go there, but you know what was set before him? The joy of God to go and serve. You think the joy is all throughout, but who does it originate from? God. It is God who is bringing great joy to the people, because why? They're stepping back at the table, what looks to be a puzzle that we took part in, and who did it all? God. So what's that sound being heard far away? Rejoicing because the Lord had brought them great joy. They were shouting with great praise because they realized what God had done, who God was all along. He was faithful and good to bring them back, and yet faithful and good to build them up, and yet faithful and powerful and strong to bring them here, and yet who once were in exile are now are find new in him, back together again. They're looking back at a provided home that was once shattered, now built up for God's glory. They're looking back at a heart that was once turned, now turned back by God's grace. You see here the joy that mounts when you put and set your heart on him. And yet, what comes next is great joy that only moves you to shout in praise. You know, through life, it's easy to recognize the good things worth praising, whether in family or friendships or things around the world. But would you consider to look back as you set your heart and begin to look back on the timeline of your life, like a puzzle set before you? If you step back and look at where God's shown up, what he's done for you, would it result in the same joy and rejoicing? See, God, I, one of the ones apart from you, yet you brought me back. God, I, the one who rejected you, but yet still in my rejection brought me back. God, I, the one broken due to sin in me, apart from you, disobedient to you, I am the one who was broken and shattered, yet you brought me back and rebuilt me. You see that the shouting and rejoicing in joy comes in context of what they're seeing right before them, and it's God. It's so important that we realize that it's not just they dedicate themselves and their city. They don't just respond by setting their hearts and shouting in praise. They dedicate their things and their finances as well. And that's point number three today. A life dedicated for God's glory is a people who sacrificially give. It's like this mounting, ever so mounting release of what was once theirs is now fully all God's, and they know it. There are a few ways we find them sacrificially given, specifically in Nehemiah 12:44. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleasing with the ministering priests and Levites. See, as part of their dedication, they appoint people to take charge of these storerooms, to take the first fruits and tithes. It takes their generosity and their giving and obedience to God. Well, what's so unique is just last chapter, Pastor Marty did a phenomenal job helping us see these commitments that they made, and that was part of it. They were committing to giving all they had, or putting all they had under the authority of God. And so that was part of tithes and generosities and first fruits. They needed to recommit their tithes and offerings to God. That was one in part, certainly, that they were rejecting before. And so as they're stepping back with this reshaped heart and this reshaped mind and a rebuilt life in a rebuilt city, you begin to see now the dominoes coming through, that the puzzle pieces matching up, that what they're beginning to do is give sacrificially like they were always designed, asked, commanded to do. And they take a bold, faithful, obedient step to what was their commitment just last chapter to now, and they're doing. They're taking the step to sacrificially give. You see, when we are the people of God, rebuilt for the glory of God, our priorities shift. Honestly, to be completely honest, sometimes the way we do math shifts, because sometimes the math doesn't always like add up, but when we obey God and give to him, he just makes the math add up. He just gives and gives and blesses the people who respond faithfully to him in financial giving and generous giving. He always does. And so as we obey him, we can't think for a minute, God, are you sure you'll be faithful? He was then, and they know that, and he will be now. In Luke 12, it's so unique, this parable in which Jesus tells about a man who's storing up treasures on earth. And specifically, his motive begins to come out in Luke 12 as storing up treasures so later in life he could just relax and be well. But God comes in and says, you fool. You see, what's happened is his heart was in the wrong place. He was looking to enrich himself, but failed to be rich towards God. And that's exactly what the passage says in Luke 12. See, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. And we think oftentimes, or maybe get confused, that God needs our riches. We need to enrich God. No, that's not the case. It's not that God needs all our money. He needs all our things to function and to do things like that. He doesn't need to be this enriched God, but he wants our hearts to be rich towards him in the way of this, that when we think of God as our greatest treasure, then our treasures that we have on earth follow that. That we show God as our greatest treasure by the way we give, by the way we're generous, by the way we obey his law, by the way we tithe, the way we offer ourselves, not only time and talent, but our treasure, our money. And all throughout the New Testament, Jesus speaks to much part of the heart in that. Handle your money in such a way that shows God is your treasure. And we already see the puzzle at play. They're setting their hearts. They're rejoicing in worship. And yet what follows is that obedient doing and giving. You see, they're dedicating all they are and all they have for God's glory. Their hearts have been rebuilt. They've been renewed. They've been changed. And as they take a step back, they know it's God and all for his goodness, all for his glory. You think in the context, he's the one who brought them out of exile. He's the one who brought them out of captivity. He's the one in which brought them out of darkness into marvelous light. And so what do we owe a God that's done such that our lives are everything? We owe him that and more, not that we can actually repay, but that in him, our lives could be lived as living sacrifice for his glory. Maybe you in the room need to consider to take a step back and look at the puzzle pieces of your own life. Look at how God has provided, has drawn you, has brought you to himself. And consider again that rejoicing we just talked about. Maybe it takes another step too, and you need to begin to think, God, am I acting and living as if you're my greatest treasure? And are my treasures on earth showing that? Am I only looking to store up what I can gain, maybe in physical possessions, tangible things, or monetary possessions so that I could just live a good life and ignoring your call, command, your direct, not being obedient to you? What we found is that complete dedication to God, they were showing that all they are and all they have is God's. They were setting their hearts, shouting in praise, responding to what God has done and giving sacrificially, showing that God was their greatest treasure. You can imagine even at this time, like it's probably pretty tight. You know, they're moving back out of exiled places. It's not so easy to probably give in abundance, but they continue to. They're showing God their greatest treasure. And what we've discovered is just like that, and those characteristics in Nehemiah 11 and 12, we can grow in the same. That this is not just a historical one-off that we're witnessing. It's not just a one-off occasion that, you know, they dedicated themselves in this way and it's just going to be okay. That was for them. But no, in many other ways, we can dedicate our lives the same. That we can dedicate our hearts, setting them on God. We can rejoice and shout and praise in response. We can sacrificially give and dedicate all we are, all we have to him through our life. But here's the reality, is that many things in life fight for our true dedication. And to be honest, we often fall into those traps to be dedicated to something far other than God. We can fall into the trap of being dedicated to personal pursuit, career advancement, or something other. Be dedicated to anything else but God and his glory. Because to be completely honest, being dedicated to God requires great sacrifice. We just listed much of it from the time of rebuilding the wall to coming back and living in the city to rejoicing and sacrificially giving. It takes great sacrifice. It calls us out from what feels comfortable in our sin, but into obedient good in him. See, the type of worship and dedication we saw here was a response to all God had done for them. They were praising God because over and over and over the years, God had proven to be faithful. He brought them back in his name, in his place. And the same is true for us, friends. When we encounter Jesus, God sacrificially laying his life down for you, not when we loved him, but when we were his enemy, when we were rejecting him, laying his life down for us, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, Jesus would count his death on the cross as the joy set before him to go, because he knew on the other side was his treasure, you. So that you could be characterized as being dedicated for his glory, set apart to worship him. So in light of God's mercy, you could be a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, that everything you are, everything you have, would be turned over like a lock and key to him, that you would surrender all, that you would dedicate everything for his glory, that it would no longer be a great giant chess match to hopefully you can dedicate just a little bit to yourself or a lot of it to yourself, but near the end we'll kind of rearrange. No, that it would be from the beginning. He's brought you out of darkness and death to do so, to repair this broken relationship, to repair this sinful nature in you, to repair you so you may be free, so you may have life. And we often get in the trap of the life for eternity to come. So I'll be sure to be there closer when I'm there. But really the reality is dedication from the start. When you turn and see that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, that he's the one, you dedicate your all because you've seen him do that for you. His great sacrifice on the cross for you, joyfully on your behalf so you could have the joy of God yourself. May we as people grow to dedicate our everything to him. May we evaluate and step back like a puzzle on the table, and maybe we see some pieces out of place and we address them in faith and say, God, I'm not living obediently to you here. You know, I've dedicated so much of my life, but my money and my things I'm dedicating to me right now, God. I need you to shift that. God, I'm dedicating my money and my things, but like my relationship and what's going on here, God, I'm doing this for me. I need to grow out of that. God, maybe it's a career choice or path. Maybe it's a sport or an achievement you're seeking after, but God, I need to dedicate it to you. I can't live for my glory any longer. He set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this morning. And I ask, God, that you would move us to take steps in obedience, certainly, but God, to recognize that we are people created in your image and likeness to be dedicated for your glory in full, that sin has broken, caused that divide. And yet now in you, Jesus, we are offered life anew. That God, we thank you for sending your one and only Son, your treasure, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And what that shows, God, is your great love shows that you treasure your creation, your image bearers, so much so that you're looking to build the bridge, to mend the gap. So God, draw us to yourself. Thank you for your word that draws us to all truth in you. And as we see in Nehemiah, this great reality that is setting our hearts, shouting in praise, and sacrificially giving our all to you, God, I pray we do so. I pray we be reflections of that truth. I pray we be living, walking sacrifices, holy, pleasing, and perfect, but only can be in you, Christ. But may our lives live that out. So God, we thank you. We look back like a puzzle on the table of all you've done. And God, we thank you for all you've done. May you continue, God, to work on our hearts. The puzzle pieces out of place begin to mend the brokenness, begin to realign us with you. May we be dedicated for your glory and your glory alone, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.